This is a News Radio 1440 podcast.
We just need a strategy, okay?
Okay, here's the plan.
The Vatican offers to take in a baby from London into the care of their own hospital. Why? We have the details on Tactics. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Tactics. Glad to be with you this morning, Thursday morning, and I think maybe the longest stretch of dry weather we've had since, I don't know about the beginning of spring, but anyway.
There you go, jinxing us.
Probably it's going to rain this afternoon, but maybe, I don't know. I'm not, that's not an official weather report. We should probably wait and leave that to the experts, or our news partners at Alabama News Network.
I think he said about maybe tomorrow afternoon.
Yeah, it's coming. So it's inevitable. But anyway, back to something that I think this is one of the most important and perhaps one of the most underreported stories of the entire week. And I mentioned it because a lot of the details and the way that the national media picked this story up didn't really happen until Friday afternoon, which obviously we didn't have a lot of time to report on because we had the weekend and the Independence Day, but I think this is one of the most underreported stories that has gone on this week, and there is a new twist in it that just happened about, I guess it would have been yesterday afternoon, that the Vatican has now offered to take little baby Charlie Grad and take care of him, pay for it, everything, take care of his condition. Now, for those of you who are unaware of this story, Charlie Grad is a 11-year-old baby in the UK. He's in a London hospital right now, who was essentially sentenced to death because he, like all other British citizens and people that undergo medical care in England, are part of the UK's healthcare system. And that means that the government is the sole arbiter of everybody's health care. And what they were doing is he's on life support. He has a rare mitochondrial disease, which has already caused permanent brain damage in him. But he's still very much alive. He's still able to think. He has brain damage, but he's not a vegetable. So the courts essentially decided that even against Charlie's parents' wishes, that they've decided he's not worth spending any more time and money on. And so because of that, they're going to shut off his life support system pretty soon. Really horrible story. Rough break for them in the first place getting this disease. Apparently the strain of this disease that he has is exceedingly rare, and so it's almost impossible to treat. It's a genetic disorder, according to some of the reports that I've been reading, and the mitochondria in his cells don't function the way that they're supposed to because of this disease. So they've got him hooked up to a whole bunch of machines. He's on life support. He's only 11 months old. He just turned 11 months old, so he was 10 months old when this story broke. And he's not even a year and fighting for his life here, which is always hard to see. But they took this whole issue to court. The court ruled that it's simply too expensive for him. He's using too many resources, and it's not like he's going to be a productive member of society at some point anyway, because he already has brain disease. And so because of that and the factors going into it, they've decided they're just going to go ahead and shut off his life support. It hasn't happened yet, but it's scheduled to happen fairly soon. Now, his parents have been petitioning the courts, and part of the reason they've left him on life support as long as they have is because they're tying up several cases in the courts who are trying to figure out a way to save him. His parents tried to ask if they could take him to America to try an experimental treatment. Highly, highly risky, but at this point it's that or death, and so the risk doesn't much matter. They don't know how effective it'll be because they've never tried this particular procedure on somebody with Charlie's unique version of this disease, but they think that there is a chance that it could work and it could stop the brain damage and bring him back and allow him to live. A doctor right here in the United States has offered to perform this procedure. He's the leading expert in the world, apparently, on this particular procedure. And he's offered to do it. But the courts have said, no, you can't take your son to America to get this treatment. We can't transfer him. And so the courts have ruled that they're not even going to allow him to do that. Then they asked him to they asked him to get this transfer to America. That request was denied. Then the other day, the Pope personally said that he was praying for the family and little Charlie, and he offered to take him into the care of the Vatican. The Vatican has its own pediatric hospital there. They take some pretty severe cases, and thank goodness for some of the work that they're doing over there in the Vatican, which is within the confines of the city of Rome. But they're saying that they're not going to allow him to be transferred there either. The ruling of the courts is that they want him to not be experimented on, and they want him to be able to die with dignity. I don't understand how that even works with an 11-month-old. He doesn't have power of attorney. His parents are obviously his legal guardians. I don't know why that's not their decision in the first place. But regardless, that was the reasoning, and I'm using that pretty loosely here, the reasoning of the courts and why they're not allowing little Charlie to receive the care that might, we don't know for sure, but could save his life, and not allowing him to be transferred either to America or to the Vatican to try to care for him there. Interestingly enough, even essentially after Charlie's parents, his dad, Chris, saw that the courts are not going to allow him to be transferred to anywhere from London, this hospital that he's in, he requested that, well, at the very least, can you let him come home and die at home? And they denied that request as well. So every twist and turn of this story, the courts have stymied, even the parents choosing the place that he's going to die. They've essentially, for all intents and purposes, sentenced an 11-month-old to death because they refused to give him care. Here's the other thing, too. His parents have raised over $1 million to pay for this treatment. Because, keep in mind, the logic was that we can't care for him because it's too expensive, it's going to cost too much. People have, out of the goodness of their own heart, petitioned with over $1 million to say, look, we understand that you can't, we'll pay for his care. You don't have to pay for it anymore. And the courts have again said no. So they're just bound and determined for this poor kid to die without any chance of him being saved. It's a real tragic story, something that's really sad to see. Guys, pray for the grad family. I can't imagine having to go through this knowing that there is a chance that your kid could be saved and not being able to do anything about it. Can't imagine what that must be like, but we'll be back in just a second. 860-1440 are the numbers if you want to call and weigh in. We'll be back in just a minute. Going twice, I'm sold. Lady in the second row. She's an 8, she's a 9, she's a 10, I know. She's got ruby red lips, blonde hair.
This is a News Radio 1440 podcast.
The general principles on which the fathers achieve independence were the general principles of Christianity. John Adams.
Welcome back. You are listening to Tactics on News Radio 1440 and NewsRadio1440.com. 860-1440 are the numbers if you want to call in. Let me know what you're thinking about this. This is a story that has been a real problem area for me for obvious reasons. You feel so bad for this family and this little kid who are stuck in a system where they have no say over what they're allowed to do or what treatment they're able to have. And this is, in a sense, one of the big problems that I have with single-payer health care and the idea behind it. Like I said, the parents have raised over $1 million to try to pay for his care, but because it's not a profit-driven system, they said no. In a profit-driven system, even if you thought this maybe had a 1% chance of working, you would still do it because you're getting paid one way or the other. And to a lot of people, that might sound cold and heartless, but just saying that, and I don't think that doctors are like that anyway, but what I'm saying is, at least in that system, if you're able to raise the money, if you're able to convince other people to donate to your cause, then you can pay for the care yourself, and you have the potential of being able to save your son in that, if they were in that scenario.
Talk about cold and heartless, and you may not know the answer, but why would they not at least let the parents take Charlie home and let him spend the rest of his days at home?
The line from the courts has been that they want to allow him to die with dignity. I think potentially one of the things that they may be thinking about is if they allow him to come home and die at their house, that what they're actually going to do is try to take Charlie somewhere else to get treatment. Now, I don't know if that's really their motivation. I can't look into their hearts and see what their reasoning behind that is. But, A, that wouldn't be a problem for me anyway, because I think if they can go to another place and get treatment, they should be able to. But even if that's not the case, I don't know that without the proper medical equipment, they could even transport him. So yeah. I don't know why that would be a concern anyway.
Well, the thing is, they have taken all rights from these parents to care for in the appropriate way their own child. And I guess we're preaching to the choir, so to speak.
Probably,
I can't imagine. It just seems there has to be something we don't know. It's hard to believe that any civilized country could just do that, basically murder a kid.
I know, and that's what's so baffling about it. But like I said, this is part of the problems that happens with a single-payer system. Because all single-payer systems eventually have to ration care because they have to essentially make a judgment call on who is valuable and who is not. That's the difference in a single-payer system care and care that you pay for yourself. Because if you're the one footing the bill, then you, and in their case, when you have people that are willing to support you in that, and that happens a lot here in the States as well, that when you're able to convince other people that you're valuable, and I mean, I don't think that a person's quote unquote value should be a factor in considering that anyway. But my point in all of that is when you're looking at this situation, a profit-driven system allows for charity to help other people. A single-payer system has no profit incentive. The doctors are making the same amount no matter what they do. The nurses, the staff, the hospital, and the government doesn't need the money. So there's no way to convince them that this is somebody that should be cared for. And this is the problem that you have with socialism as a whole. They have to make considerations based on who is valuable to the masses. Because, you know, if there's one person that does all the consuming and another person that works and produces things, he produces more than he consumes, then he's valuable to the masses, but somebody else isn't. We've seen this in other socialist regimes that had a single-payer system as well. A good example, this was a more primitive version of it, obviously, because it happened several years ago, but the Nazi socialist, when they took over the healthcare system, the first victims were babies, people with special needs, and the elderly, because they were no longer, quote-unquote, valuable to society. See, in an individual system, the individual decides whether he is important to everybody else, and you just kind of have to deal with it. That's one of the beauties of our founding ideals. But in a socialist system, it's all about the collective and what's good for the collective. And they've determined that Charlie's not good for the collective, and he's too expensive. He's going to be consuming more than he produces. And so because of that, there's no reason to keep him alive anymore. They have no vested interest in it. See, when the parents are making those decisions, it's their kid. So, of course, they're going to decide that he's important. And that's why the single-payer system is flawed right out of the get-go. Baby Naur, he was, in a sense, the first real victim of Nazism. For those of you who don't know Baby Naur was born with several health defects. He was born without arms, and he was blind. And in response to this, Adolf Hitler himself, the Führer, he visited baby Naur, and he had his own doctors take a look at him, and they essentially decided that he just was not worth keeping alive anymore. And so Adolf Hitler wrote this op-ed in the wake of baby Naur talking about compassion. They essentially determined in and amongst themselves that the only quote-unquote compassionate thing to do was to end baby Naur's life. And it wasn't long before they realized if they can convince a family that they need to end their own child's life and do it in the name of compassion, then they can do that to justify getting rid of people with special needs, people with elderly parents. And that progressed, and it progressed, and it progressed, and it eventually got to people who were undesirable for society, like Jews and gypsies and communists and capitalists. And that's how we wound up with concentration camps. They didn't start by shoving people into concentration camps. They started by attacking the weak and defenseless, like this kid. Now, I don't think that Europe is going to devolve into a Nazi regime, that England's going to be the next Germany within the span of months. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm saying we have to be very careful, because deciding who is and isn't valuable to society, that's where it starts. We've got Glenn on line one. Let's go to him. Good morning, Glenn.
Good morning, Caleb. How you doing?
Doing pretty good. What's on your mind this morning, Glenn?
Oh, you know, I was stationed over in Europe for 9 years. I was in England for 6 years, and it's not just a single care system. They have a national health system. Normally, the poor people, they're on the national health, but you've got people who go to work every day, and if they can afford health care, they can get their own insurance. So everybody's not forced to use the same system, you know, in England. Another point I want to make is I think it is bad what they're doing. On the other hand, if the kid is going through pain, it may not be good if that kid is going through pain to keep him alive. You know,
wait, Glenn, so you just put him down like a dog because he's...
That's not what I'm saying. Caleb, don't try to put words in my mouth. I speak for myself.
Well, I'm just saying that's what you do with your pet when he's suffering pain.
But just let me listen. What I've got, I've had four cats. Every time one of my cats passed away, I'm crying about it. So surely on a human being, I'm saying that they should try to keep the kid alive. But on the other hand, at some point, if that kid is going through a lot of pain, you know, that's the other side. You know, even an adult, if an adult is kind of like a vegetable, or if somebody's going through pain.
Right, but he's not a vegetable.
Is it really right? Well, I didn't say that. I'm just saying if there are. Don't try to change my words. So if you know, it's two sides to the argument, Caleb, but if somebody's going through pain, why make them suffer?
You know, all right, well, thank you for your call, Glenn. I've got like 10 seconds here. But here's the thing. I can't get on board with treating a little kid like he's a pet, and because he's suffering pain, you just put him down like a dog. I'm sorry. I'm never going to get behind that. Sorry, Glenn.
This is a News Radio 1440 podcast.
Matthew 22:37-40. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets."
Welcome back. You are listening to News Radio 1440 and the News Radio 1440 app. 860-1440 are the numbers. One thing that I did want to bring up, because Glenn was talking about how you can buy private insurance. That is true, but here's the thing. My point was there is no profit incentive, and it doesn't matter if you have your own money or private insurance as a whole. If there's no private incentive, in other words, if the hospital has no need of money, that they're always going to be funded no matter what, then there is no incentive for them to care for people unless the government tells them to. And so my criticism was not that you can't get insurance elsewhere. I'm saying in situations like this, if you have a single-payer system like London does, that doesn't help anyway. So that's one thing I wanted to respond to real quick. We did get cut off from the hard break. I have to do the rush update every day like that, so I don't have any choice in when I go off the air in that particular break. But anyway, another issue that you run into is when the hospital has the blunt force of law, then hospital policy, for all intents and purposes, functions exactly the same as the law itself. And that's one of the issues that you're running into, at least if the hospitals and the government are not the same entity. Then if hospital policy gets in the way, or if it breaks a law, something like that, you can always go to the government in hopes that they're going to, if there is a violation that has taken place, that you're going to get justice under that system. But when hospital policy and the law are one and the same, which unfortunately we've moved much closer to in the United States, then what happens there is you have no recourse. You have no one else to go to. If you're stuck in a bad decision that's made by the hospital, you are in essence subject to that because the hospital is the government. The hospital is the law. And so you have no further recourse to follow up on. You have no oversight when it comes to that, in a manner of speaking. Another issue that you run into, and this story is kind of a testament to this, is that if you have nowhere else to go, you have no higher portion, and you also are running into the issue that when the hospital is the law and the laws and the hospital policy are one and the same, not only do you have nowhere else to go, but you don't have that not second opinion, but you certainly don't have a separate entity to try to separate yourself from. And if you are petitioning for a change in those policies, like I'm sure his parents would at this point, then just like a government, that's going to take a very long time for that to happen. Not saying that hospital policy can change on a whim either, but at least if you have a private hospital director or something like that, they could maybe look the other way on the policy. They could make some changes or some special accommodations, or you could go to another hospital. The problem with a single-payer system is all the hospitals are run by the same people because it's the government. And so you've got nowhere to go to get a second opinion. You've got nowhere to go to receive care from a different physician. You're trapped in one system. And this is kind of indicative of that. We've got another caller on line one. Let's go to Ben right now. Good morning, Ben.
Hi, how you doing? Good morning. Let me try to clarify. I think what your previous caller was trying to say is doctors take a Hippocratic oath to alleviate suffering, I think is what he meant. But yeah, I've been following this case. In this case, how do you know the child is suffering? Because, you know, then he's not awake. I mean, his brain's not functioning normally. So you'd think that maybe was what he was trying to, you know, put across, that just do a, you know, doctor's oath is to alleviate suffering.
Well, yes, the doctor's oath is to relieve suffering, but it's also to preserve life, and this is not preserving life. And that's, I think that's where part of the disagreement is coming in there.
Yes. And do you think you just, when you were describing the health care there, you just described Obamacare to a point?
Obamacare is not a strictly single-payer system, but okay. It does integrate the government and the medical industry far more than I think that it should be. So yeah. It moves us closer to a single payer healthcare system, but it is not a single payer healthcare system.
Right. Well, I think the parents should have the last word to what to do for the, you know, how to take care or care for their child, the government.
Well, I agree 100%. Thank you, Ben, for that. I appreciate that. Have a good day. Let's go to Jerry online too. Good morning, Jerry.
Hey, good morning. How you doing?
I'm doing pretty good. What's on your mind this morning, Jerry?
Well, just on this government-run medical system that you're talking about this morning, and single-payer is an acronym for that, but you have to consider that a government-run system doesn't leave the customer with much in the way of recourse when there's medical malpractice performed by the government-run doctors. And whereas with the open market system, a free market system, you have lots of recourse through your own attorneys to redress grievances that have to do with doctors' performance.
That's also true, and that's one of the
extreme.
Right. When all doctors are essentially government agents, you do run into that quite a bit, is that the government doesn't want to pay up and they have the blunt force of law behind them. So while you can certainly, there is a recourse for that in a single payer system, that is a potential pitfall that you do run into with the single payer system. So that's true. Anything else you had on your mind this morning?
Yeah, that was the main thing. I've just never heard anybody, and I'm sure they have, though, because you know, there's a lot of discussion has been in the past already, but I've never heard anybody bring it up that about you really don't have much in the way of recourse if you got a grievance against the government. Anybody had that before in other areas knows that.
Well, and
healthcare is something that when you got a government-run system by government-run doctors, and they can do things and get away with it.
Yeah, and that's one of the big potential pitfalls. Thank you for your call, Jerry. I appreciate it. That's one of the big potential pitfalls of a government-run system. You know, as big a pain as it is to get your driver's license fixed at the DMV, you don't die if you have an issue with your driver's license. That's not really a life-or-death situation, except for in a handful of extremely rare circumstances. And even then, I'm sure you could find somebody else to drive the car in an extreme circumstance. But when you're actually dealing with your child's life, it suddenly becomes much more problematic that you're having to deal with a ton of government red tape. And that's another issue that you run into with single payer, is that if your doctor and the government are the same entity, you don't have a lot of recourse. And on top of that, not only are you lacking recourse, any recourse that you could have has a lot of government red tape attached. And it's probably going to take a very long time for that to go through. And especially when Charlie is suffering brain damage every day because he has this disease, when there's a potential, now granted, we don't know that it'll work, it's experimental, but there is a potential fix to this in America that the doctors already said he'd be willing to help out and to do it. Well, then it becomes very real that they're having to deal with the courts and the government red tape instead of just flying him across the pond and getting him the care that he needs. And so that's a really big problem too. Really, a lot of this stems from the idea, and I mean, all socialism comes from Marxism at some point. That's the Marx referred to socialism as the where you go. It's the stage between capitalism and communism. But anyway, a lot of the socialist ideas, like guaranteed single payer government run healthcare, stems from the idea that your kids aren't really yours. And you can see the outcropping of that in this particular story, that the child, like every other person, is really the government's property, that they have to determine, like you would if you were managing a herd of cattle, which I know something about because I used to raise cattle. You have to make that determination. Okay, is this particular steer, he's eating an awful lot of feed, and I don't think I'm going to be able to get a lot of money for him. Is it worth it to keep him on? Do I just go ahead and get rid of him now? Do I go ahead and put him down? See, that's what happens when the people that are making the final medical decisions for you are not your family, or you, in cases where you have a will or some kind of agreement written up. Obviously, in Charlie's case, that's not possible because he's 11 months old. But my point in all of that is, when someone that has no real vested interest in you personally is making those decisions, and in the UK, while the family still has some say, even within their single-payer system, on the macro level, they're looking at this and saying, yeah, Charlie's not really going to be a productive member of society. He's not somebody that we can really afford to pour all this money into. It's not really worth it to us, and so we got to make some cuts. That's what you do when you're running a herd of livestock, not people. That's why people need to have their own individual rights, because when they have their own individual rights, then they make decisions that are in their best interest and their family's best interest. And if there is something that is important enough to them, like, oh, in this case, their son's life, they will figure out a way to make it work. It's a shame, because it seems as though we've got a real lack of compassion here. And the single greatest lie of the single-payer system is that it's the moral and compassionate system to adhere to. But there's nothing compassionate about treating people like cogs in a giant machine, where you've got to make determinations about which one's useful and which ones aren't. And with single payer, every single payer care has to ration care, because it has to make decisions for people as a whole, not individuals. There's nothing compassionate about that. And I want to commend the American doctor and the Pope, and even Donald Trump brought in and said that he would support and be delighted to help out with that. There are a lot of good people that really want to help with this case. I feel really bad for the parents. And I mean, this is, sadly, this is part of the failing of the idea that people don't matter as individuals. They only matter if they're part of the collective. And I hate that that's the way that it is, but that's the natural place that you go to espousing a single-payer system. Last word this morning is to please pray for the grad family that something will happen to where they can get this kid care. You know, even if he gets this treatment, there's a good chance that he's probably going to die, but I can't imagine being a parent and knowing that there was something out there that might save my son's life that people were keeping me from being able to seek out. Can't imagine what they're going through right now. They're going to need all the prayer they can get. 860-1440, we'll be back.
This is a News Radio 1440 podcast.
To the distinguished character of Patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian, George Washington.
Welcome back, guys. 860-1440 are the numbers on tactics. Glad to be back with you. Caleb Colquitt here for News Radio 1440. Wanted to mention this before we move on. You can save big on authentic Italian pizza with our latest sweet deal featuring Marco's Pizza, a $50 value for just $25 on sale now. Well, actually, sorry, I read that wrong. Not on sale now, on sale tomorrow at 8 a.m. So I had my schedule, I was looking at the wrong day.
Anticipation.
That's right.
Is but... making me wait. You remember that?
Oh, yeah, I know that song. So 8 a.m. tomorrow, be sure to log on to newsradio1440.com, get your Marco Sweet deal. Gosh, I wish that I could get in on that action too, because the Marco's, that's my favorite pizza. Love that stuff. The Old World pepperoni is my recommendation if you haven't tried it yet. That's a really good pizza.
I will.
Oh, you've not tried it yet?
No.
Oh, yeah.
No, I have not, but I love, I mean, what, it, I like pepperoni.
Right. It's a different kind of pepperoni. It's more what you would call classical pepperoni. It's much smaller than you're probably used to, but really, really good stuff. I love the spices in it, and you have to get the garlic butter crust topper. That's good stuff. Furthermore, did have one other announcement to make about the Alabama Shakespeare Festival. They're having an auction for a season pass on July the 10th. You can get a pair of tickets to the 2017-2018 Alabama Shakespeare Festival season, and that will be up for auction on July 10th. 10 fantastic shows, including Annie, Snow Queen, and A Christmas Carol. This is over a $1,000 value for a fraction of that price. Plus, with each season package, you will receive a bonus ticket to several shows. Plus, choose from one of the three once-in-a-lifetime experiences to complement your 2017-2018 season pass from the Alabama Shakespeare Festival. So keep listening to us for all that info on how to get that. That's July the 10th. Now, I did need to mention this because I feel that I've been neglecting it with everything that's been going on, but North Korea, with everything that's been going on, the biggest news story on the international stage right now is everybody's wondering what's going to happen with North Korea. What are we going to do about their successful intercontinental ballistic missile test? This is a really huge deal because every test before now has either A, failed, or B, it's been a missile that could probably hit somewhere in Asia, but definitely not an intercontinental missile. There's a couple reasons why this particular test was incredibly problematic. First of all, there were several missile experts that saw this test that said this thing could potentially hit Alaska. probably not powerful enough to deliver a nuke to, say, the continental United States, but powerful enough to hit the United States, which means if their technology is improving at this rate, at the rate that we've been seeing, they're going to be able to hit downtown Montgomery within the span of a year or so. So they could deliver one anywhere in the world before too long.
Maybe they won't think about us.
Maybe not. But, you know, we do have a lot of military. We've got important military bases.
Yeah,
here,
I know.
So.
I was actually thinking about that.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Mm.
I mean, I don't know that we'd be their first target, probably. But my point is that it's a potential risk that could be taken here. And, I mean, being able to hit America anywhere, even if it's just some podunk town in California because that's closest to them, that would be a big problem.
So that begs for the obvious question. Do we take action? Do we go preemptive action? Or
see, that's the thing. I'm not sure. And I think there are a lot of people that are scratching their heads trying to figure that out themselves.
We could, but...
The point is, this is really the final red line. Because there were always checkpoints that had to be crossed. In other words, we didn't want them developing nuclear power because that would mean they could potentially develop a nuclear bomb. They did that. We didn't want them developing technology that could launch somewhere in the vicinity of where they were, like Japan or Russia or NATO allies. They've done that. We didn't want them progressing past a certain point. And so there have been several checkpoints that have been all hit eventually. The intercontinental ballistic missile, that's the last one. And now that we're pretty sure that their missile is capable of that, there's a couple things to keep in mind. First of all, this thing was able to reach the altitude that it would take to deliver an EMP. But they also said that it could potentially, and an EMP would absolutely cripple us if it hit in the right place. But we've also said that potentially this thing could deliver a nuke to the United States, and if they keep developing at this rate, it will not be long before they can deliver it virtually anywhere in the United States. So this is a really big issue that final red line has been crossed. And here's the thing. This nut actually believes that he can go to war with the U.S. and win. I don't think there's any chance, even if he has an intercontinental ballistic nuke, that he can win against the U.S.
Nope.
But here's the thing. A crazy man might believe that he can take over an entire city with just him and a rifle, and he won't be able to pull it off, but that does not mean he won't be able to do whole lot of damage in the attempt.
That is correct, and that's one of the fears that I've had all along with this little idiot, is that he could start. So he's not going to finish it. But he could start it and inflict a little damage.
Yeah, well, I mean, if he just...
Or a lot of damage.
Just with the tech that he already has, take out the intercontinental missile, even before this test happened, he could essentially wipe out Seoul in South Korea. And if he does that, that's going to be millions of deaths within hours, including an awful lot of Americans, because we have a very large military presence there. So just because he won't succeed doesn't mean there will not be a lot of people that die in his crusade to take over the world. And this guy's crazy enough to do it. So, I hope I'm wrong, but barring anything short of divine providence, which is still an option, I believe in that, there are really no peaceful solutions left with North Korea. It's possible. I don't know how likely it is, but it's very possible that within the span of a couple weeks, we could be in open warfare with North Korea. I hope I'm wrong, but I just, all the signs are there. I don't think that we're going to get out of this without being at war with North Korea, at least in some fashion. We'll be back.
This is a News Radio 1440 podcast.
We just need a strategy, okay?
Okay, here's the plan.
A transgender activist makes waves on Twitter by saying that men should be attracted to other men as long as they identify as women. We have the details on tactics. Well, welcome back, folks. Hour 2 of tactics is on now. K Caleb Colquitt here for News Radio 1440. Glad to be with y'all for hour two. We got a whole nother hour of political analysis coming up. And in this particular story, more of a cultural story than an actual policy or government story, there was this transgender activist named Zena Jones, very outspoken, lots of followers, took to Twitter the other day to tell straight men that they should be attracted to men even if they still have all the body parts of a man, as long as they identify as a woman. In fact, at one point went as far to say that, and granted, I have to clean this one up a considerable amount because this is a family show, but essentially saying she has male parts, yes, and it's part of her body because she's a woman. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It doesn't make any sense. If you're looking for logic, you're going to have to find it in one of my other stories. But in this particular one, that was the assertion that came up. At one point, bringing this point up, and this was a whole series of tweets that happened, so it wasn't like a one-off or something that was misunderstood. She said that any men that don't have that attraction to another guy that identifies as a woman, even if he's dressed as a man, is that means that that man that isn't attracted to him has a problem that, quote, they should try to work through. So if you're not attracted to another guy as long as he says he's a woman, then you're the problem. So it was a very bizarre, kind of off the wall sort of thing. This was one of the quotes that this activist Zena Jones brought out. Angry declarations that they, talking about men here, have some right, some absolute right not to be with a trans woman are just misplaced and inappropriate. So a couple of things I wanted to bring out on this. First of all, don't you have a right to not be with anybody you don't want to be for pretty much any reason, whether it's a man, a woman, somebody who is a man that thinks he's a woman, woman that thinks she's a man, or anybody else, just because that's your right to be attracted to who you want to be attracted to? I mean, there's plenty of women that I'm not attracted to, and I have a right to that. That's my decision. So here, there's actually a name for being with someone against your will. It's called rape. So that seems to be what she's advocating for, that you don't have a right not to be with a trans woman. Of course, saying that, again, you have to sort through their version of the language here. When she says a trans woman, she means a man that says he's a woman but still has man parts. So you don't have a right not to be with somebody, and thinking that you have that right is misplaced or inappropriate. I'm pretty sure that not having a right to not be with someone that wants to be with you, I'm fairly certain that's called rape. I could be wrong on that. Maybe somebody can call in and correct me on that, but I'm pretty sure that's what that's called, is wanting to not be with someone and thinking you have a right not to be. That's kind of a fundamental right of a free society, is that you get to choose who you get to sleep with. That's pretty baseline, if I'm not mistaken. Furthermore, nothing turns people off like telling them they have to be attracted to you. If you don't believe me, the next time you're trying to pick up a girl, whether it's at a bar or a party or whatever, go up to them and say, "Hey there, just so you know, you have no right not to be attracted to me." See how well that goes over. So I'm sorry, I know it's just a bizarre story, but if this transgender activist was really wanting to move the ball forward in her mind to say that all men, if you're straight, because you're supposed to be, if you're straight, you like women, saying that they have a right not to be trans, or they have a right not to be attracted to someone who still has dude parts, that I'm sorry, it's just such a, it's an odd story to even have to cover. But saying that to them, that's not going to do it. Preaching to straight men saying you should be attracted to them regardless, that's not going to move people forward. That's not a turn on. if you want someone to be attracted to you, that's probably the worst thing you can do is to tell them they have to be attracted to you and they don't have a choice in the matter. I mean, even if I found a lady physically attractive and she told me that, I'm pretty sure I would steer clear after that from then on, just because that's, you can't be with somebody like that. That's not reasonable. So here's the deal. This is not some random person on Twitter that has been, this is just this person's opinion. I can't tell whether it's a male or female because the pictures can be deceptive, especially when you're dealing with this. But Jones, whomever this person may be, is not alone in this. In fact, this has been going on for some time. This has been a common theory in gender studies. This particular event just happened to get quite a bit of attention. In fact, one thing that I found incredibly funny about this whole situation is that I don't remember exactly when this happened. I want to say it was early this year, maybe late last year, that a video came out and went viral of a trans rights group that was preaching to lesbians that they should also be attracted to men that think that they're women. So in other words, if you're a dude and you have all the male parts, even if you dress like a man, as long as you say you're a woman, they're saying that if you're a lesbian and you're not attracted to that person, then you're a transphobe and a bigot. They actually had a long technical term that they made up that described this. It was like transient cis phobia or something crazy like that. The trans community, they love making up words. I mean, they're the George Bush of the activist groups. They have to come up with a new acronym every 10 seconds. But anyway, so it's funny to me that now they're even saying to lesbians who would typically be considered part of their community, they're saying that there's also something wrong with a lesbian that isn't attracted to a guy that says he's a woman, which I think possibly, and don't let your mind wander too far with this, but I think maybe it's a guy that was attracted to a lesbian but didn't know how to woo her. And so the way that he figured out that he could get her to go out with him is to declare himself a woman and then declare her a bigot for not being attracted to him because now he's a woman. I'm sorry, but that's the only idea that I can come up with how this whole thing got started. Maybe it was different, I don't know, but that's the only logical conclusion I can come to at this point. We'll talk a little bit more about this. Your calls on this, 860-1440. We'll be right back.
The greatest thing that my daddy ever did was before he left, he went and named me Sue. He must have thought that
this is a News Radio 1440 podcast.
John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Welcome back, everybody. You're listening to Tactics on News Radio 1440. 860-1440 are the numbers if you want to weigh in. So what we're talking about and what we were mentioning before the break is there is a growing trend in the transgender community, which granted is a fairly small community in and of itself, but there is a growing movement and there was an outcropping of this on Twitter the other day that transgendered people are now saying that if you are straight and you are not attracted to another man who claims that he is a woman, then there's something wrong with you. So here's one thing, and I wanted to point out the irony in this. I thought the whole point of the LGBTQRSTLMNOP, I thought the whole point of that movement was you're supposed to be able to love whoever you want, be attracted to whoever you want, and you're not allowed to not be attracted to certain people. You're allowed to not be attracted to certain people if that's how you feel. I thought that was the whole purpose of that movement in the first place.
Well, I'm wondering if they're giving the movement a bad name. Surely not every one of them feels the same way as whatever her name is.
Well, hence the clash with the like I said before the break, the video preaching to lesbians that they should also be attracted to men as long as they claim that they're women. So there's obviously some internal fighting going on.
Makes my head swim.
Yeah. Again, it's super confusing, but I think they're pretty confused too, and that's why they're in this situation.
Maybe we should wear some sort of badge. We are confused.
Yes, I am confused.
No, we're not confused. They're confused.
No, I'm saying I'm confused about this whole situation. Their confusion makes me confused. That's how I'll say it.
And your confusion makes me confused. But that really...
This is gripping radio, by the way. All we're doing is messing with...
Watch who you grip.
Whoa. We're not Donald Trump here. No. So, nah, I'm sorry. That was a cheap shot. But anyway...
I have one semi-serious question.
Oh, go ahead.
Where does this woman, whatever she is, Zena, what is her name?
Zena Jones.
Where does she live? I mean, where is she? What part of the country?
I've got no idea. I just know that she's a big figure on Twitter. So that's really the extent of my knowledge on this.
Mm.
If I had to guess, probably out west, but, you know, I don't know that.
No, we don't.
Right. But anyway, so kind of going back to the whole thing about the lesbians and that they should be attracted to men, even if they are anatomically still a man, as long as they say, well, I'm a woman. Don't most lesbians become lesbians because they don't like man parts? I mean, isn't that the whole point of being a lesbian? Now, granted, I'm not condoning lesbianism. You guys know how I feel about that. I believe it's a sin. But at the same time, if you believe in that, if you are going with their own version of logic and you live in that world, isn't the whole point of becoming a lesbian is because you're a woman that's not attracted to men?
Is that rhetorical? I don't know.
I'm just saying it doesn't make any sense on its head. Here's would be my comeback to that. How dare they tell us who we're supposed to be attracted to?
Exactly.
Isn't that exactly what they would say to us if we said to a gay guy, no, you're supposed to be attracted to women. You have to be attracted to women.
And both
if
of
we
us,
said that, we would be the bigots.
And both of us, I know between commercial or during the commercial break, we were talking about the fact that we're not, you and I are straight and we're not attracted to every woman by any means. And nobody's going to tell me who I have to be attracted to.
Right. And I take the Jerry Seinfeld approach to that. I think that about 95% of the population is completely undateable. That was his stance. He says 95% completely undateable. So I'm actually attracted to very few people. And, you know, that's fine. Some people have a wider variety of the type of people they're attracted to, and that's perfectly all right. There are men that like different things. They're actually, oddly enough, and there's nothing right or wrong about this. It's just different tastes for different people. There are whole groups of people that are attracted to women that are a little more heavyset, which...
Oh, yeah.
Everybody's got to have a partner, so, you know, if that's what they're attracted to, more power to them. I don't care. Back in the day, that was actually more common for men to be attracted to plumper women because that was a sign of affinity and that her family had a lot of money because she could afford that.
The Botticelli nudes, the women Botticelli's
right. Exactly.
Paintings.
So here's the thing. Even though this is obviously something that I would never condone because of the Bible's teachings on the marriage and that it's supposed to be between a man and a woman, that anything that is outside of God's perfect design is something that is to be preached against. At the same time, it does not help your cause if you were trying to advance this agenda to tell other people who they're supposed to be attracted to. Because that doesn't even work if you're talking about a strictly heterosexual relationship like Joe and I were just discussing. You can't force somebody to like and be attracted to somebody. Now, you can love someone in spite of not having that attraction initially, and you can grow to be attracted to someone, but you can't force it on people. And I would think that if any group of people should be able to understand that, you would think it would be this particular community who has been for decades now saying, no, we want to be attracted to who we want to be attracted to. I don't necessarily agree with their logical conclusion to that, but my point in all of this is they're going against their own dogma.
Pot calling the kettle black.
Kind of, yeah. Same sort of idea. And it's just comical to me that if we were to reverse this statement, if we were to say to a group of gay men, no, you have to be attracted to women. You don't have a right to not be attracted to women, in fact. Mm. If we were to say that, they would have made us out to be the most hateful bigots that have ever been taking place. If conservatives were all of a sudden to say that, then we would be the problem. Look, there are some people, and I'm saying this as serious as I can, because I know we did a lot of comedy earlier, but I'm saying this sincerely. There are men and women that have trouble being attracted to their opposite gender. Now, that doesn't mean you necessarily have to be attracted to your same gender. But if you're a man and you're just simply not attracted to women, it is not something that appeals to you, but you want to serve God and you want to do the right thing, that doesn't mean you have to like men. In fact, so far as we can tell from the historical record in the scripture, that's exactly where the Apostle Paul was. He was a single man. He advocated for it. Based on what we see scripturally, that was just not something that appealed to him. He felt that he could best serve the Lord, and he actually was an advocate of that. If you're not so stricken with, you know, lust or attraction to other, or whatever, then use that as a advantage that you can focus on just serving the Lord. There's a lot of people like that. And, you know, that's great. I'm not going to tell someone they have to be attracted to a certain person. As long as you have decided that you're going to do the right thing, live by God's precepts, live by His teachings, it doesn't really matter whether or not you have a partner. A partner can be a wonderful aid in that. Obviously, part of the reason that God invented women in the first place when He created Eve was because He saw Adam and He said it's not good for man to be alone. And so He did that as using the Bible's language here in Genesis, a helper for him. And so a partner, that relationship between a man and his wife, can be a wonderful aid to your Christian walk, but not always necessarily an essential one. And so there are people that are reformed gay men and women that have come to Christ, that have forsaken their former lifestyle, and sometimes they're just not attracted to people of the opposite sex, and that's fine, and they just live for the rest of their lives without a partner serving God, and that's perfectly okay. That's something that the Apostle Paul and many other people throughout history did. But my point in all that is, even the Christians, who they would consider old, washed-up ideas that hold on to their God and their old dusty books, not even the Christians say that you have to be attracted to a certain kind of person. So to me, this is just being the thought police and trying to tell people what to do, and that's not going to work. And it's certainly not going to further your cause.
Yep, that's the point that first thing that I thought of. Really, but I think I even spotted on your Facebook page about that.
That's right. I do remember you commenting on that.
That it makes the entire group sort of not culpable, but look bad.
No, I think it does. And I think they're not helping their cause. I think, if anything, it moves them backwards in a sense. But nonetheless, we're going to go ahead and go to a break. I am really interested to see what your reaction would be to this, what you would think on it. 860-1440 are the numbers, the way to do that. It is, so far as I can tell and in my mind, incredibly tragic that people are so set on their own worldview that it's not enough for them to think that way. They want everybody else to also be forced to think that way and to be made a social pariah if they do not. There's times where there are ideas that you can disagree with, debate on. We do that quite a bit here at Tactics, actually. I think you can definitely tell that from our first hour. But there's a difference in wanting to persuade someone to think differently and trying to force them to think differently. You see the difference? We'll talk about that in just a moment.
Hey. This is a News Radio 1440 podcast.
You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are. George Washington.
Everybody, welcome back. Caleb Colquitt here for Tactics. 860-1440 are the numbers. Don't forget, you can also get in touch with us through Twitter at Tactics Radio. If you want to comment that way, you might have your tweet read on the air. There's also the Tactics Facebook page, which is still technically named the Patriot Preacher. It looks like we're going to have to delete that page and come up with a new one because Facebook is being a massive tool about it. So we're going to have to – we'll sort that out within the next few days, and I will give you updates on
that. How could such an otherwise successful venture like Facebook be so screwed up sometimes?
I don't know. You know how it is with a big company like that. They try to accommodate everybody, which means occasionally they have a problem accommodating anybody. Yeah, it's a common problem. So I wanted to get to the heart of this matter. Why is it that the transgender community feels that there is some necessity for them to essentially rope people in? I think there's actually a very legitimate reason for that if you come from their line of thinking, because it's always important to ask why. It's always important to ask why someone holds this belief, because I think if we can ask why, then we can start making some headway on convincing them otherwise. The truth is, science and logic are completely against them, because both from a biological standpoint, of course, a guy with a Y chromosome genetically, biologically, is a man and will always be a man, and there's nothing they can do to change that, even if they do have surgery. And the same thing with a woman. If your genes have two X chromosomes, you're female. And you can't do anything to change that, even if you have surgery to try to make it look otherwise. You will still always be a female. So they already have biology against them. Philosophically, they've got logic against them. So really, they only have one recourse left, something known as the community of agreement. This is something that I studied quite a bit studying communication at Auburn. You've got the hard sciences that there's an actual physical reasoning for. And then you've got things that are more behavioral science. And because humans are not always the most logical creatures, when you're dealing with something like behavioral science, you can't really pin down a hard chemical or biological reason for it. So you've got to kind of wander into this, I don't want to say non-scientific, but certainly less scientific zone called the community of agreement, which is there are a lot of experts in this subject that kind of think this way, so this is what we're going to go with. There's not really a hard, conclusive piece of evidence that we can point to, so we're just kind of going with what a lot of people who are experts in the field believe in. Now, granted, that doesn't mean that it's true. It just means that there is a community of agreement. And that's really the only recourse that the trans community and the lesbian, the gay, lesbian, whatever. I know that acronym's like 35 letters long now because they keep adding new ones. But anyway, that's the only thing that community has left. They think that they can be, quote-unquote, right through consensus. That if enough people believe the way that they believe, then they'll be right, because they know they already can't prove themselves right through science. They can't do it through philosophy. So the only thing they've got left is to have a lot of people agree with them. And because of that, this is the approach that they're taking, that if you're a straight man, you have to be attracted to another guy, even though he's still a guy, just because he says that he's a woman. Even if he dresses like a guy and looks like a guy, as long as he says he's a woman, you have to be attracted to him. And so that's really the only thing they've got left. Let's go to Curtis on line one. Good morning, Curtis.
Hey, Kevin. I want to just make a comment about tactics.
Certainly.
With regard to the subject. Our family, I got two sons-in-laws that are full-time campus outreach ministry, so they're on college campuses. Mm-hmm. And when you're identified as a Christian, of course, a lot of times a student will just come up and say, well, what do you think about gay marriage? And, of course, they're really trying to pick a fight, and they're really trying to set you off, et cetera. And tactically speaking, you know, it's good not to just come out and confront that sin. Because instead, the approach should really be about trying to tell them who Christ is and the character of Christ and what he did. But they're really not interested in the truth. They're not interested in what Christianity is, because all they're looking for is a fight. And so often, of course, in college campuses today, it is the issue. It is the issue where our kids, perhaps even were raised in Christian homes and et cetera, are being confronted with the world, and their heads are being turned. So I just think, you know, tactically speaking, to try to identify someone's sin at the outset, whether it's homosexuality or, you know, anything else, it's not a good way. The best thing, of course, is to get somebody to you know, obviously accept Christ and follow Christ, and then all the rest of these things regarding sin will take care of themselves in the process of sanctification. So, but I just, you know, this whole thing, especially in a university, it is unbelievable how the heads are being turned by consensus, which is what you're speaking to. So I'll go ahead and let you take the mic.
Yeah, thanks, Curtis. Appreciate it. Good thoughts. I have to agree with Curtis 100% on that, and tactically we do have to be concerned with that. In fact, if you want a little bit more on this, I won't go into the full thing now because, A, I don't have time, and, B, I've already hashed it once. I'll probably post this on the Facebook and Twitter page here in just a second, but I actually posted an entire article about that specific thing, about how to approach the homosexual community on RestoreOurFaith.org. That's a site that I do a biweekly column for. Done a lot of stuff on this and specifically on how to talk to people of that community and of that mindset. It's always important. I'll just give the basic summary of my point there that I share in that article. It's always more productive to explain to someone, if you're talking about something being wrong, explain why it's wrong, not just that it is wrong. And that's something that I think that the Christian community on a whole has failed to do for decades now, about not just explaining why homosexuality is bad, but explaining why God takes the stance that he does on it. Because if you do that, you're going to have a lot more success convincing somebody. And he's right. One of the issues that you run into, especially when it comes to speaking to people on college campuses or people that already have their mind set up, is they're not really looking for the truth. They're not really looking for a difference of opinion. All they want to do is fight with you and yell at you. Now, believe it or not, sometimes people approach me with exactly the same approach, whether it's this, just on this issue or something else. That happens quite a bit. But my point in all that is we do have to be people who are interested in honest questioning. And if you show a genuine interest in hearing their opinion, they are more likely to reciprocate that and do the same for you. So that's a very useful tactic. Thank you, Curtis, for bringing that up. Appreciate that. I will post that article later today. Just post a link to it again. Now, if you're thinking about this, and we've been talking about this distinction between hard scientific evidence and philosophy, not even philosophy, just a consensus, a community of agreement. See, this is one of the primary differences between conservatives and progressives. Conservatives believe that the individual can be right, even if he's the only person in the entire world that believes that. The progressive has to have the consensus of the masses. That's where progressive thought comes from, because if you believe in either a pure democracy, in other words, majority rules and they're right no matter what happens, that's the difference in believing in a democracy and a republic. A republic has an idea at the center of it that is always right, and even if everybody doesn't believe in the idea, doesn't matter, because you have certain laws that you can't cross even if you have majority rule. A pure democracy, whatever 51% of the people think is going to be the way that it is, regardless of whether it's right or not. And so there is a sharp distinction in the thought processes of people there. And that is why the progressive movement has for years now sought to undo eternal truth. Because eternal truth is true even if not a single person believes it. Christians and other religious people understand that truth is not arbitrary and it comes from a higher power. That individual people can know the truth and they can have a majority of people that believe the truth. But belief does not change whether it's true or not. That's why progressives tend to push moral relativism and think that truth is a social construct. Because if your whole belief system revolves around the idea that truth is merely a social construct, well then, by definition, for truth to exist, you have to have people believe the way you want them to believe. So in the progressive mindset, if you want something to be true, the only way to make something that you want to be true, true, is to have a majority of people, or if nothing else, a plurality of people, think the way that you think. See, to them, that creates truth. But if you believe in an eternal truth, obviously you want to convince people of the truth. But whether they believe it or not, it's still true. And that's one of the differences in the idea. You have to have, it's the difference in seeking public approval and seeking actual truth. You see, even if they accomplish their goal, in this particular case, even if the trans community accomplished their goal and convinced everybody that our gender is just an arbitrary idea, it still won't be the truth. If I convince everyone in the world that Dr. Pepper and gasoline are exactly the same thing, it doesn't matter if all 7 billion people in the world believe that. If I put a 2-liter in my tank, it's not going to work. And that's the difference in absolute truth, believing that there are certain things that are true and thinking that a community of agreement will change the truth into what you want it to be. All right, Chaplain's Report coming up next.
As we look into the future, it's as far as we...
This is a News Radio 1440 podcast.
Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father.
Welcome back, everybody. You're listening to Tactics. Man, we have been very blessed with callers today, had an awful lot of callers, so many that we actually couldn't get to them this morning. Really appreciate that. Our time's kind of expired. I'm down to just doing the chaplain's report, but want to thank everybody. Just wanted to mention that. Thanks, everybody, for calling in today. It's been had an awful lot of callers today. Weren't able to get to everybody, but we got to as many as we could. Anyway, we do have the chaplain's report to go on with, and this particular, and I love the books of Peter because Peter doesn't write that much of the New Testament. He just has his two little books, 1st and 2nd Peter. But they're so rich in their theology that he presents. In this particular passage, it's his introduction of sorts in 2nd Peter. He's making the case for his authority and his faith. And he's doing both at the same time because they come from the same source. So Peter introduces himself in this letter, essentially saying, I walked with Jesus hand in hand, and that's the reason that I believe what I do, because I actually saw these things happen, and it's also the reason that I have my apostleship, and the reason that I can have the authority granted to me by God to write and say some of the things that I say. So he is simultaneously establishing both his faith and his authority, the reason behind his belief system and the reason that he believes what he does. A little later in that same chapter, which is what we're going to read today, he's talking about the authority of the scripture that comes from the apostles. And in 2 Peter 1:9, he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Powerful symbolism here. He essentially sets this up, this scenario, that you're in a dark place and you pay attention to the scripture like you pay attention to a lantern when you're surrounded by darkness, because it's the only point of reference that you have. Unfortunately, we live in a world that is filled with darkness. And as Peter points out, the only lantern that we've got is the scripture. Not only that we see the lantern itself, but the only thing that makes everything else make sense, in other words, the only light that we can see other things by, is the lantern of the scripture. And notice that he says that we're supposed to pay attention to this until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What is this dawn that he's talking about? Well, I think that you could very well make the case, and I don't think that it would be a incorrect understanding of the metaphor, to see it as the day of salvation, the day of judgment. That when we come into the presence of God, we receive the crown of life that Revelation describes, that we're no longer getting secondhand information from the Scripture. We're getting it directly from God's mouth because we have communion with God. But I think that there's another point that he's trying to make here as well. That the dawn that comes in your hearts, because he's talking about that internally, comes through Scripture, because we have to trust God first, but it develops a knowledge through maturity. That once we've grown a certain point in our spiritual life, not that we don't need the Scripture anymore, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that, but he says that we are, quote, made more sure. What's he talking about there? I think initially, when we come to start trying to follow the Scripture, that we are guided by the Scripture because we trust God. That when God tells us to do something, we kind of trust, well, he's God, so he knows what he's doing. And we do it even if it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us at the time. Even if we can't fully understand it, we just kind of go along with it because we trust that God is good and we trust in the things that he's taught us. But after some time, it goes deeper than that. Then we start trusting God not just because he told us to do it, but because we find that the things that he has told us to do, they work. And they're done for our benefit. It's kind of like the relationship you have with your parents in a lot of ways, and I think that's appropriate because God refers to himself as a father. When you're a little kid, you don't really understand why brushing your teeth is important, but you do it because your parents tell you to, and you trust that they're probably looking out for your best interest anyway, so even though you don't really see the value in it, you do it anyway because your dad asks you to. But when you get a little older, you start learning more about the world. A lot of those things that your parents told you to do that you didn't understand, but you trusted that they were looking out for you, so you did it anyway, you understand why they tell you to do those things. You get to the point where you say, yeah, I probably should do that, and you do it because you understand that it's in your best interest. I think in a lot of ways that can mirror our spiritual walk. That once we reach a certain point of maturity, that dawn comes in our hearts to where we're starting to do the things that God asks us to do, not just because he told us to do them, and we have to kind of rely on our faith in him to say, yeah, we should do those things because God wants us to do them, but also because we understand that that really is just a better way to live. The second part of that, 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So Scripture is always right, and thus it never changes based on how you feel about it. See, we've been talking this whole past hour about eternal truths and the difference between that and how you feel about things. Truth doesn't change just because you changed how you feel about it. Truth doesn't change because you have a different opinion than the truth. Truth is always there. And Peter is saying that the truth is in the Scripture. And that's what we have to hold to, because that's not open to interpretation. There is a right way to understand it and several wrong ways to understand it. It's not open to your own opinions. And he says the reason for that is because it wasn't created by human will, it was created by God. Think about this. Peter, the man that led the apostles and was probably closer to Jesus than anybody else, said, "I don't even have the ability to come up with this stuff on my own. I don't deserve any of the credit. This is all coming from God, and that's why you should listen to it. Not because it's coming from me, but because God's speaking through me. You believe in God, and that's why you follow the things that I'm telling you." Even he understood where his authority came from. Stay the course, friends.